You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year, from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from Tan. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations, available from Tan. Before we get to today's readings, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 110, and in this episode, we'll continue reading from Volume 2. Today, we will read from section number 3 in the portion relating to Jesus' teaching mission. Number 3 is Jesus in Bethsaida, and then we will also continue our reading with number 4, Jesus in and around Lesser Sepphoris, his different ways of curing the sick. 3. Jesus in Bethsaida. From Mary's, Jesus went with the disciples along the north side of the valley to the declivity of the mountain, which stretched on to Bethsaida, distant not quite an hour. The holy woman also left Peter's house and went to that of Andrew at the northern extremity of Bethsaida. It was in good condition, though not so large as Peter's. Bethsaida was a little fishing place. Only the central part of the city extended some distance inland. The two extremities stretched around the lake like slender arms. From Peter's fishery, one could see it lying off toward the north. The inhabitants were made up for the most part of fishermen, blanket weavers, and tent makers. They were people simple and untutored, reminding me of our turf cutters. The blankets were made of goats and camel's hair. The long hairs from the camel's neck and breast fell over the edges and shone so beautifully that they looked like fringe and lace. The old centurion, Zerubbabel, had not come to Bethsaida. He was too infirm for so long a walk. He might indeed have gone on horseback, but then he would have missed Jesus' instructions on the way. Besides, he was not yet baptized. Bethsaida was full of people from the surrounding towns and villages, along with strangers from the other side of the lake, from the country of Chorazin and Bethsaida Julius. Jesus taught in the synagogue, which was not a very large building. He spoke of the nearness of God's kingdom, saying in very plain words that he himself was the monarch of that kingdom, and arousing the usual amount of wonder in his disciples and hearers. As on the preceding days, he taught in general terms and cured many sick who had been brought and laid outside the synagogue. Several possessed cried after him, "Jesus of Nazareth, prophet, king of the Jews." He commanded them silence, for the time had not yet come to make him known. When Jesus had finished teaching and healing, he went with his disciples to Andrew's to get something to eat. But he did not go in. He said that he had another kind of hunger. Taking with him Saturnin and another one of the disciples, they went up the shores of the lake about 7 minutes' walk from Andrew's. There, in a lonely hospital, were some poor lepers, simpletons, and other miserable, forlorn creatures languishing, quite forgotten by the rest of the world. Some of them were entirely nude. No one from Bethsaida had followed Jesus for fear of contracting impurity. The cells of these poor creatures were built around a court. They never left them, their food being given them through an aperture in the door. Jesus commanded the superintendent of the hospital to bring out the miserable patients. The disciples covered all in need with clothing they had brought with them. Then Jesus instructed and consoled them, going from one to another around the circle and healing many by the imposition of his sacred hands. He passed some in silence. Others he commanded to bathe or fulfill different prescriptions. The cured sank on their knees before him, giving thanks with abundant tears. It was truly touching. These people were utterly neglected. Jesus took the superintendent back to Andrew's to dine with him. As they were leaving the hospital, the relatives of some of the cured presented themselves from Bethsaida, bringing them clothes. They took them joyfully, first to their homes and next to the synagogue to give thanks to God. There was a grand dinner prepared at Andrew's, consisting of fine, large fish. They ate in an open hall, the women at a separate table. Andrew himself served his wife, was very active and industrious, rarely leaving the house. She carried on a kind of trade in net weaving, employing a number of poor girls for the work. The greatest system and order reigned throughout her establishment. Among those so employed were some poor fallen women, once honorable wives, but afterward repudiated for misconduct. They had no place of refuge, and so the good mistress, pitying their distress, gave them work, instructed them in their duty, and prevailed upon them to implore the mercy of God. That evening, Jesus taught in the synagogue and then recommenced his journey with the disciples. He passed many sick, but without curing them, for as he said, their time had not yet come. After taking leave of his mother, he returned with all his disciples to the house near Capernaum that Peter had placed at his service. Jesus conversed there a long time with his disciples, and then left them to go spend the night in prayer on a hill, which tapered to a point and was covered with cypresses. Capernaum lay in a half circle up on a mountain. It had numerous vineyards and terraced gardens. On the top of the mountain grew wheat, thick and stout as rushes. It was a large and pleasant place. It had once been still more extensive, or another city had stood in the vicinity, for not far off I saw all kinds of ruins like tokens of a destructive war. 4. Jesus in and around Lesser Sepphoris, his different ways of curing the sick. Jesus went from Capernaum to Nazareth, the Galilean disciples accompanying him for about 5 hours. He instructed them on the way concerning their future vocation. He counseled Peter to leave the borders of the lake, take up his abode in his house near Capernaum, and give up his business. They passed several cities, also the little lake with the country seats around it, and a shepherd field. Two possessed men came running to Jesus and implored to be cured. They were the owners of the herds browsing around and were only now and then tormented by the devil. Just at that time, they were free from his influence. Jesus would not cure them, but commanded them first to amend their ways. He made use of an example. If a man was sick from overloading his stomach and wasted to get well in order to indulge in new excesses, what would they think of him? The men turned away quite ashamed. The disciples left Jesus a couple of hours from Sepphoris and returned to Peter's Saturnin among them. There were only two with him now. They were with Jerusalem and were on their way home. Jesus went to Lower Sepphoris or Lesser Sepphoris and put up with the relatives of St. Anne. It was not, however, at Anne's paternal home, for that was between this Sepphoris and Upper Sepphoris, the latter distant about an hour. There were many houses lying around in a circle of 5 hours, all belonging to the city of Sepphoris. Jesus did not go at this time to Upper Sepphoris, where some schools of the various sects and tribunals of justice. There were not many rich people in Lower Sepphoris. They manufactured cloth, and the rich women made silk tassels and laces for the service of the temple. The whole region was like an enchanting garden, consisting of many little hamlets with country seats, gardens, and walks scattered among them. Greater Sepphoris was a far more important place. It was very large and possessed many castles. The country around was lovely and abounded in springs. The cattle were of extraordinary size. Jesus' relatives had three sons, one of whom, by name Kolaha, was his disciple. The mother wanted Jesus to admit the others also into the number of his disciples, and brought forward the sons of Mary Cleophas as an argument in her own favor. Jesus gave her room to hope. After the death of Christ, these sons were ordained to the priesthood at Eleutheriopolis by Iosus Barsabbas, the bishop of that place. Jesus taught in the synagogue before a great concourse assembled from the country around. He went also with his cousins out of the city and gave instructions here and there to little crowds of people that followed him or were waiting for him. On his return, he cured many sick persons outside the synagogue. Then entering, he taught of marriage and divorce. He reproached the doctors with having made additions to the law. He pointed to a certain place in a roll of parchment, accused one of the oldest among them of having inserted it, convicted him of fraud, and commanded him to erase the passage. The old man humbled himself before Jesus, even prostrating at his feet in presence of all the others, acknowledging his fault and thanked for the lesson just received. Jesus spent the night in prayer. From the house of his relatives in Lesser Sepphoris, he went to that which had in former times belonged to Anne's father. It was situated between Lesser Sepphoris and Greater Sepphoris. There was now only one disciple with him. The present occupants of the house were, in consequence of frequent marriages, no longer related to Jesus. There was only one old woman who could still claim relationship. She was dropsical and bedridden. Her usual companion was a little blind boy who sat by her bedside. Jesus prayed with the old woman, making her repeat after him. He laid his hand for an instant on her head, and then on the region of the stomach. She began to grow faint, remained unconscious for about a minute, and then found herself quite relieved. Jesus ordered her to rise. The dropsy had not entirely disappeared, but the woman couldn't walk, and soon after, without difficulty, through copious perspiration and the healthful action of nature, she was entirely freed from her trouble. She interceded with Jesus for the blind boy. He was about 8 years old and had never seen nor spoken, although he could hear. The old woman praised his piety and obedience. Jesus put his forefinger into the child's mouth, then breathing upon his thumbs or moistening them with saliva, he held them upon the closed eyes of the boy while he prayed. His eyes raised to heaven. Suddenly, the child opened his eyes, and the first object he beheld was Jesus, his Redeemer. Out of himself with joy and amazement, he threw himself into Jesus' arms, stammering his thanks, and then fell weeping at his feet. Jesus admonished him affectionately to be obedient and to love his parents. He told him that if, when blind, he had exercised those virtues, he should more faithfully practice them now that he could see and never use his eyes to sin. Then in came the parents and the whole family, and there were intense joy and thanksgiving. Jesus did not always operate his cures in the same manner, though performing them in much the same way as the apostles, the saints, and the priests after them down to our own day. He laid hands upon and prayed with the sick, but his action was quicker than that of the apostles. He performed his cures and other miracles as models for his followers and disciples. He always made the manner of their performance conform to the evil and the special needs of those that had recourse to him. He touched the lame, their muscles were loosened, and they stood upright. The broken parts of fractured members he placed together, and they united. He touched the leprous, and immediately at the touch of his divine hand, I saw the blisters drying and peeling off, leaving behind the red scars. These, little by little, though more quickly than was usual in ordinary cures, disappeared. The greater or less merit of the invalid often determined the rapidity of his cure. I never saw a humpback instantly become straight, nor a crooked bone suddenly become perfectly formed. Not that Jesus could not have produced such effects, but his miracles were not intended as spectacles for a gazing multitude. They were works of mercy. They were symbolical images of his mission, a releasing, a reconciliation, an instruction, a development, a redeeming, as he desired man's cooperation in the work of his own redemption. So too did he demand from those that asked of him a miraculous cure, their own cooperation by faith, hope, and love, contrition, and reformation of life. Every state had its own manner of treatment, as every malady of the body symbolized some malady of the spiritual order, some sin or the chastisement due to it. So did every cure symbolize some grace, some conversion, or the cure of some particular spiritual evil. It was only in the presence of pagans that I saw Jesus sometimes operating more astonishing, more prodigious miracles. The miracles of the apostles and of the saints that came after them were far more striking than those of our Lord, and far more contrary to the usual course of nature. For the heathens needed to be strongly affected, while the Jews needed only to be freed from their bonds. Jesus often cured by prayer at a distance, and often by a glance, especially in the case of women afflicted by a bloody flux. They did not venture to approach him, nor dared they do so according to the Jewish laws, such laws as carried with them some mysterious signification. He followed others. He ignored. Jesus went afterward to a school situated at an equal distance from Nazareth and from Lesser Sepphoris. Parmenas, the disciple from Nazareth, went thither to meet him. He had been one of the companions of Jesus' boyhood, and he would have joined the disciples at once were it not for his aged parents at Nazareth. He supported them by executing commissions. There were many doctors and Pharisees in the school of Lesser Sepphoris and Greater Sepphoris, also some people who had assembled to argue with Jesus on that passage relating to divorce, which he had declared unlawful, and for the insertion of which passage he had reprehended the doctor in the synagogue. That reprehension of Jesus had been very badly received in Greater Sepphoris, for the addition made to the law on that point was in keeping with the teaching of the Pharisees. In this city, divorces were obtained on most insignificant pretexts, and there was even an asylum for the reception of repudiated wives. The doctor, who had been guilty of the interpolation, had transcribed a roll of the law and inserted little false interpretations here and there. They disputed a long time with Jesus, affirming that they could not understand how he could presume to expunge that passage. He reduced them to silence, though not to the acknowledgement of their error, as he had done the first. He showed them the prohibition against any interpolation, and consequently the obligation of expunging such a passage. He demonstrated to them the falsity of their explanations, and sharply rebuked them for the facility with which the marriage bond was dissolved in their city. He enumerated some cases in which it would be quite unlawful for the husband to put away his wife, but said that if one party could not live in peace with the other, they might with permission separate. The stronger party, however, ought not, without cause, drive away the weaker one against the will of the latter. But Jesus' words did not affect much among his opponents. They were vexed and proud, but they could not gainsay. His arguments, the doctor of the law, who had been reprimanded and converted by Jesus in Lower Sepphoris, separated entirely from the Pharisees and made known to the people that he would, for the future, teach the law without addition. They were unwilling to retain him on these conditions. He would withdraw. The interpolated passage in the law of divorce ran as follows. If before marriage one of the parties has had illicit communication with a third person, the marriage is invalid. The third person has the right to claim the one with whom he or she has sinned, even though the parties of the present marriage desired to remain united. Jesus inveighed against this and declared the law of divorce to have been given to a barbarous people only. Two of the most distinguished Pharisees engaged in the dispute were precisely in that predicament. They were preparing to avail themselves of that interpolation with regard to divorce, and therefore they had been zealous in proclaiming that part of the so-called law. This fact was not publicly known, but Jesus knew it, and therefore he said to them, "In defending this distortion of the law, are you not perhaps defending your own case also?" At which words they fell into a fury. This concludes our reading for today, And now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. Well, in number three today, when Jesus is in Bethsaida, it's quite the moving passage that Jesus, it says, he had another kind of hunger. The hunger wasn't for food. The hunger was to help and to heal. So he goes into like this little village area where all of the sick are. We get a description of them. They're in a lonely hospital where some poor leper, simpletons, and other miserable, forlorn creatures languishing, quite forgotten by the rest of the world. Forgotten by others, but remembered by who? By Jesus. You know, the healing itself that Jesus does, restoring these people, amazing. But maybe what's even more amazing, Jesus remembers the forgotten. You are never forgotten by God. That's an incredible sentiment. God doesn't forget you. God's love for you is eternal. It's always. In number four today, we continue to hear about Jesus curing and healing. He cured many sick persons outside the synagogue. And then as our reading began, it began with a teaching about divorce, Jesus addressing it, and then it ended with divorce as well. I loved how some of these scenes that Anne Catherine Emmerich is writing and describing, we can envision them ourselves. Jesus prayed with the old woman, making her repeat after him the prayers. Well, you could just picture Jesus at someone's bedside, grasping their hand, praying with them. There's this boy, this blind boy, he's never seen anything. And now this sick person, this old woman who's been healed, now pleads for him. Her heart goes out to him. Now, it says that he didn't speak, but that he could hear. And so there he is, just remaining with this older lady, not passing the time talking to her, but just being there to comfort and console her. And Jesus opens his eyes. Again, maybe just place yourself in the eyes of this blind person, never seen anything before. Opens his eyes. And there's Jesus. That's really what you and I hope for at the hour of our death. Closing our eyes in death and seeing Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and please God, merciful judge. That we are blind, but we will see. That in our blindness as it's removed, that we will see the Lord. Now, when it addresses other types of miracles, it tells us that not that Jesus could not have produced such effects, but his miracles were not intended as spectacles for a gazing multitude. They were works of mercy, so forth and so on. Jesus heals people because they're a person. His healings will spread, yes, they will be talked about and they will give testimony and witness to them. But he does it more for the person. Now, there are some wondrous miracles that have taken place. Some of the saints are true wonder workers. I've been told of an account of Saint Charbel, a wonder worker. And I think the wonder worker part, if a saint gets that moniker, it's because like a healing defies all things. For example, a person who's an amputee having their limb grow back. That's a wonder. Cannot, should not happen. And it does. I know that was the case with St. Charbel. Maybe not an amputee, but it was the growth of a limb. A magnificent sign. The Lord God doing it, not for a spectacle, but for that person to make their life better and easier. But also the Lord does it so that he might be glorified in that healing that has been received. Then finally, we get that little teaching about divorce and the addition of that law and Jesus just correcting the state of affairs about this and just helping us to understand the goodness and the value of marriage. Well, this brings us to the close of today's reading. I hope that you'll join us again tomorrow as we continue making our way through the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emrickpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. And if you don't mind, please share this podcast with others, share it on social media, email it to your prayer group, text a link to your friends. Let them know you're listening and encourage them to so you can have holy conversations about what we're hearing and reading from Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until next time, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.